Catechism of the Catholic Church quotes St. Jerome, the great 5th century biblical scholar, and it tells us that the Church, quote, forcefully and specifically exhorts all the Christian faithful to learn the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ by frequent reading of the divine scriptures. Ignorance of scriptures is ignorance of Christ, close quote. This is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz, and you're listening to the After Dinner Scholar from Wyoming Catholic College. St. Jerome and theologians in the subsequent 1600 years pointed out not just a connection, but an identification between Jesus, who is the Word of God made flesh, and the Scriptures, the Word of God written and handed down to us. And we experience that week to week at Mass, where the liturgy of the Word, the Old Testament reading, Psalm, New Testament reading, Gospel, and Sermon, lead us to the Eucharistic liturgy of the Incarnate Word. But how does that really work? What does it really mean? Theologian Dr. Jeremy Holmes hopes that his new book will answer that question. The title is Cur Dies Verba, Why the Word Became Words. And I asked Dr. Holmes about the inspiration behind this new book.
The remote inspiration for this book was when I, as a freshman in college, read St. Augustine's On Christian Doctrine. And I was swept off my feet. I had never thought about Scripture in the way that St. Augustine thinks about Scripture. I never asked those kinds of questions. He has this genius for knowing which questions are the most fundamental to ask. So where I would worry about how do you interpret this kind of passage or that kind of passage, St. Augustine would ask a general question like, why should there be difficult passages at all in an inspired text? It never occurred to me to ask the question. I went on eventually to pursue a doctoral degree in biblical studies, and found that St. Augustine was still a great guide, but that modern scholarship has raised a lot of new issues that aren't addressed by Unchristian doctrine. And the thought occurred to me that I would love to bring St. Augustine's instinct for asking what are the most fundamental questions, channel it through the mind of St. Thomas Aquinas, and bring it to bear on the modern situation with Scripture.
Unlike any other book I've ever seen about the Bible, you don't begin with the Bible. Tell us where you begin and why you begin there.
The work begins by talking about the Trinity, the inner life of God, because God is the very first principle of all things. And theology is the science that considers everything that it takes up in reference to God, either as coming from Him or as returning to Him. And my ambition was to make this a work of theology in the strict sense, that is, to consider every aspect of Scripture in the light of the divine, in the light of God. And it turns out that by attempting to consider first the life of the Trinity and then the way we come to know that life, namely through the Incarnation, you can shed light on some commonplaces of biblical theology. For example, it is fairly common to say that the inspired text of Scripture is like the incarnate Word of God. But why so? How do we pursue that analogy? It turns out if you have thought of the Trinity first and then seen the Incarnation in the light of the Trinity, it's easier to see Scripture in light of the Incarnation. So this is a very top-down approach, starting from what is first in itself and then working out to its effects.
Since you have a chapter entitled, What Scripture is For, I'm afraid I can't help asking, what is Scripture for?
Scripture is primarily a kind of guide rail that oversees the handing on of the Church's inner life from one generation to the next. The Church has a task that, as described by De Verbum from Vatican II, is overwhelming. each generation she has to hand down everything that she is, everything that she does. What is the church, right? And as she does that, as she transfers what is in her inmost heart to the inmost heart of the next generation, there needs to be an external guide to that, something that keeps the whole thing on course. That external guide helpfully can be something like a text, something that stands outside of us and speaks to us, that stays the same as we go through the fluctuations of our different conditions. And the church herself is fundamentally the mystical body of Christ. When she looks to Scripture as to a mirror to see herself in it, she finds the Word of God, which is to say that there is in a certain way Christ there in the whole of Scripture. And turning to that, she is able to impress Christ on the next generation of the church.
Now, in what sense does Jesus, the Word, become Word?
Within the life of the Trinity, the Son is described by Scripture as the Father's wisdom, His Word. St. Thomas and St. Augustine both play on this in their interpretations of the doctrine of the Trinity, that in one way or another, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, is the Father's thought, is His knowledge, is His wisdom. So when God attaches His own voice to a text, such that this text now, as we would say colloquially, speaks His mind, it must in some way be conveying His Word, His wisdom, His thought. And so that very person is in some way present to us through the medium of this text. Just as if I get a letter from you in the mail and open up and read it, simultaneously you and your thought somehow instrumentally are made present to me through that letter, which is a really unique thing, right? That if you were to, make a chair for me, I could appreciate your gift, and in some way I could see sort of you reflected in it because it reflects your craftsmanship or something, but it wouldn't be making you yourself present the way that your words do. It would be making an effect of you present. But there's something unique about words. There's something just very different about words, where we think of the person himself or herself speaking to us in those words.
Well, is there a parallel then with the Eucharist?
Definitely. Yeah. So the a parallel and a difference, right? The Eucharist is giving us an immediate contact with the incarnate Word, the body and blood of Christ, and we can see that the appearances of bread and wine are a kind of medium through which we have that contact. And we could go on a long tangent about that and how that works, but a way in which the appearances of bread and wine are like words is that when we touch the appearance of bread, the surface of bread, the color of bread, they're sort of transparent to us. We touch Christ's body. In other words, the thing that's sort of mysterious about the transubstantiation is that the appearances of bread and wine are not a barrier between us and Christ's body, but that in touching them immediately, we touch Christ's body itself. And there's something similarly transparent about words. When we read words, normally we aren't fixated on the words. We pass right by them to something they're saying. And it takes a kind of effort or discipline to pull our mind back to the words themselves and notice that they're there. People who speak more than one language have had the experience of, reading something, and then later on when they want to relate it to someone, they can't remember what language it was in, because they passed right through the words. to the thing described. And I think so the appearances of bread and wine are transparent to the body and blood of Christ in a way that the words of Scripture are transparent to the mind of God, give us a kind of immediate access without becoming barriers to it.
The last parts of your book are about the heart of Christ in the Old Testament and the heart of Christ in the New Testament. How does this book enable us to know Christ better?
That last chapter is asking a difficult question. It's a question. I hope this is of the sort that Augustine would approve, one of those fundamental questions that we forget to ask. Where does Scripture exist? The moment we press the question, it becomes difficult because our immediate temptation is to say, well, right here on my table, I've got one. But we know that if my Bible perished in flames, Scripture would still exist. We know as well that for many, many hundreds of years, no two manuscripts of Scripture were identical with each other, being copied as they were by hand. Even today, Scripture exists in various translations, and we know they're different. But we think of all of them as Scripture, and we can ask, well, huh, so where does Scripture exist if no physical text of Scripture is it? Right? It's not just simply a physical object. And, well, the answer would seem to be somehow in somebody's mind or heart. But then that, too, becomes difficult. Where? Our usual instinct with the book is to say somehow paradigmatically it originally existed in the mind of the author. I guess, right? And maybe we could find difficulties with that answer as well. But right away with Scripture, we're in trouble because Scripture has many authors, humanly speaking, right? The Old Testament consists of many books by many different people, and so does the New Testament. So if we're thinking of Scripture as one thing, where does it exist? You might be tempted to say, oh, well, I guess in the mind of God. Okay. Sure, in a way, but once you go there, it doesn't exist in its own mode anymore. It doesn't exist as signs and symbols. How is a lion in the mind of God? Not as a lion, in some other way, right? So you could say, you might just throw up your hands and say, oh, I give up. Maybe there's not any one place Scripture exists. Maybe this question is frivolous. But I think there is a deeper recourse that fundamentally Scripture as a work of signs and symbols exists in the heart of Christ. And when we realize that Scripture exists in the heart of Christ, its entire meaning is in some way the Word of God, Christ. Its entire purpose is to impress Christ onto our hearts. And that impression of Christ onto our hearts is not something that we do by ourselves with a Gideon Bible in the hotel room, but it is by its nature a community-creating thing. It creates the body of those who belong to Christ. It creates the body of Christ. I think when we see Scripture that way, then we come to understand some fundamental things about how to read it. For example, Scripture is often unclear. That's okay. What Scripture is for is not always to provide light. It is to impress Christ on us. Sometimes it's confusion that is most helpful for that. The text of Scripture is sometimes even troubling. That's okay. Sometimes the best path to Christ is through crisis, to be troubled. None of us are able to, well, let's say that very few of us are able to master all parts of Scripture equally. It's such a huge forest. That's okay. Scripture is not supposed to be my intellectual adventure. It's fundamentally Christ impressing himself on the church, me included. So there are many things, I think, that are clarified about Scripture when you realize what it is and what it's for.
Now, a description I read of your book calls it, quote, a systematic theology of Scripture. Well, those are kind of scary words. Who do you hope will read the book, and what will they take away from it?
The readership of the book is fraught with difficulty because I am drawing not only on modern biblical studies, but also on Thomistic philosophy, and also on literary theory. So there is no one who will read the book who will be an expert in every part of the book. So at all points, no matter what area I'm drawing on, I have to assume that I want to write to benefit experts, but I can't assume that anyone is an expert. In fact, I have to assume that they're not. And so my experience has been, using this book, for example, I've used this manuscript to teach a course for Benedictine monks and Byzantine monks, and they come in at all different educational levels. There's no specific degree requirement for entering a monastery. And my experience has been that, as you would expect, people with deep background get more from the book. But anyone who is, say, well catechized can read the book with great profit and ask intelligent questions.
Beginning May 14th, Dr. Holmes, along with Dr. Kent Lisnowski, Professor Kyle Washett, Dr. Travis Judd, and me, will be teaching a free distance learning course called Reading Your Bible for All It's Worth. There will be 6 sessions this spring and another 7 in the fall. Sign up today for Reading Your Bible for All It's Worth at our website, wyomingcatholic.edu, and as an introduction to the first 6 weeks, or possibly as a follow-up to those 6 weeks, get yourself a copy of Dr. Holmes' book, Cur Dies Verba, Why the Word Became Words. You'll find it a challenging and fruitful addition to your summer reading. The book, like the distance learning course, does what good scholarship should do. It feeds the mind and feeds the heart. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.